It's good to be with you on this occasion to see so many out there sitting in the audience, and many I've known for some time, and some I'm getting reacquainted with, but it's certainly a pleasure and a privilege to stand before you on this hour and open God's Word. I would ask you to turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. If not, we've got it on the overhead here, Luke chapter 19. We'll be reading from that chapter in just a moment. There we go. Luke chapter 9. We'll start in verse 1. Luke chapter 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up to a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. I will admit, every time I sang that song when I was a child at VBS, I thought of Zacchaeus as kind of like the leprechaun on the box of Lucky Charm. I see some others out there shaking their heads. They had the same thoughts. Since he was a wee little man, he had to have been Irish. But he's a little man with a big problem, wasn't he? He was short. And because of the crowds, he couldn't see Jesus, so he climbed up to a sycamore tree that he might see Jesus. Oh, he saw Jesus. But to the Jews, Zacchaeus had a bigger problem, didn't he? Zacchaeus worked for the RRS, the Roman Revenue Service. And to a Jew, that he was a collaborator, a traitor to his nation, a sinner, and one not worthy of Jesus to even associate with, let alone go to his house. But Jesus says, "Today I'm going to your house, Zacchaeus. I'm going home with you." The Greeks tell a story of Zeus and Hermes coming to earth on one occasion, dressed as poor slaves. The purpose of their visit to earth was to see if they were receiving the proper respect that mortals ought to give them. And once they gathered their information, they went back to Mount Olympus and shared that with the other gods. You see, coming to earth was all about them, all about what they might receive from others. When Jesus came to earth, it wasn't all about him. It was about us. About we who are sinners, we who needed to be saved, because the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. I want to talk about that this morning, about Christ's efforts to seek and save that which is lost. And what I want to do, I want to look at two people that are really on different ends of the spectrum when it comes to their lives. Two people that probably never met one another. Two people that would probably, if they had met, would have despised or even hated one another. But two people we read about in the book of John. And the first one is found over in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Start reading there in verse 1. John chapter 3. This is not working here. I don't know what I'm doing, but advance to the next slide if you don't mind. There we go. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Now, let's leave that and go over to John chapter 4 now. John chapter 4, just a page over probably in your Bible. Start in verse 5. It says, and so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now think about the two people we just read about. How different they really are. On one hand, you've got Nicodemus, described as what? A ruler of the Jews. A man of great respect. A man who was a member of the political insiders of that time. Sat on the high court of the Jews. A man of the Pharisees. When he would walk the sweet streets, people were probably pointing at him and say, there goes a pious, righteous man. That's Nicodemus. And then on the other hand, we've got a Samaritan woman. We don't even know her name, do we? From a place that the Jews would have considered to be a cursed, mongrel race of people. She was clearly an outsider from the wrong side of the tracks. A Samaritan hated. Her life was a spiritual and moral wreck. In fact, if you go on there and read in chapter 4, you find out that she's had five husbands, and currently she is married to a man Jesus says is not your husband. She doesn't come to Jesus. Jesus goes to her. Two completely different people, aren't they? Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman. But what did they have in common? What did they have in common? Both of them needed Jesus Christ. And what we see, I believe, in the chapters of 3 and 4 of John, we really see how it ought to be when we take the gospel to the lost and dying in this world. That's what Christ is doing. He's sharing the gospel, the good news, with those who are lost, those who needed to be saved. And I believe he gives us the formula of how that should be done. How does Jesus do it? Well, I think the first thing we need to see as we look at this text is that Jesus didn't embarrass anyone. Now, you go back and you look at chapters 4 and chapters 5 there of John, and the Holy Spirit gives us a time stamp in each instance, in each passage. He gives us a time stamp. In chapter 4 there, as he talks about Nicodemus, or chapter 3, he talks about Nicodemus. It says that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, verse 2. Of course, the question is, well, why didn't Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? I've said in Bible classes before, and the entire lesson was on why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. We like to talk about that, don't we? In fact, we sometimes cast suspicions upon Nicodemus about him coming to Jesus at night. So why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? Well, maybe because he had to work that day. Maybe he couldn't get off. Or perhaps maybe he didn't want anybody to see him go to Jesus and talk with him. Whatever the case, all we know is that he came to Jesus by night, and apparently Jesus could care less what time he came to him. Does Jesus make a big deal about Nicodemus coming to him at night? No. I think he was just happy that he came. And think of what it took for Nicodemus to do that, to come to this man, this rabbi, because this man Jesus, who's doing all these signs. Perhaps all the things that he believed in his life, in Nicodemus I'm talking about, perhaps all those things might have been wrong. Perhaps this is the Christ that the prophets of old talked about. It took a lot for him to come. Jesus was just happy he came. He didn't embarrass him, did he? Now in chapter 4, we've got where it says the woman was at the well about the sixth hour of the day. That's noon by our reckoning. And normally in that era, in that time, people drawed their water in the mornings when it was cooler. And so they would draw their water for the morning, and they would take it then back to their home, and they would use that water during the day. Now, she is there at noon. Why is she there at noon? Well, again, maybe she spilled the water that morning, and she had to go back and get more. Maybe she wanted to avoid the town gossips. And so she comes at a time when they won't be there. We don't know, do we? But what we do know is that Jesus never embarrassed Nicodemus or this woman. Oh, he could have treated her just like all the other Jews would have treated a Samaritan woman, but he doesn't. Instead, he reveals himself to be the Messiah, Christ. And I get the impression from both, of Nicodemus and this woman, that they were comfortable in the presence of Jesus Christ because he talked about matters that meant most in their lives. I believe that Jesus knew the difference between tact and attack. And I think he demonstrates this in John chapter 8. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter, you probably have a note at the bottom of your Bibles like mine. They've got several notes about the questions about whether or not this belongs in this text. And there are questions about this story of Christ and this adulterous woman, even if it belongs in our Bibles. I think it does. I think it fits perfectly with what we see of Jesus and his relationships and his connections with other folks. But the story, of course, is familiar to us. This woman's brought to Jesus here. She's been called in the very act of adultery. The Pharisees bring her to Jesus. They say, Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Now, John tells us there that this is all a setup. They were just trying to test Christ in some way, trap him. But Jesus' reaction is interesting, isn't it? He stoops down and begins to write in the ground. And he writes in the ground. And he stands up and he says this. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And then he stoops down and begins to write again. And while he's writing this second time, it says in verse 9, and those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And then he stands up and he's alone with the woman. And he says to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? And has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, Christ was not letting her off the hook for her sin. He tells her to go and sin no more. But he says it in a way, in a manner in which perhaps she would listen and want to learn more about this man who would not condemn her. You know, in taking the Word of God to folks, we run into all sorts of people that are on various levels spiritually or not at all. We run into people that I just simply say are ignorant. They don't know what's in the Bible at all, or what they do know is wrong. They have very little knowledge of what we open on a daily basis, hopefully, and read from. It's illustrated this way. There was two senators that were walking in front of the Capitol one day. And they were talking back and forth, and they were kind of complaining about the fact that no one knows their Bible any longer. And finally, one senator said to the other, you know what, I don't think you know your Bible. And the other said, yes, I do. And so the first said, okay, recite the Lord's Prayer to me. Second senator said, no problem. And thus he began. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. The first senator reached in his pocket, pulled out $50 and said, I didn't think you knew it. Ignorant. They just don't know. And what they might know may be wrong. And then you have the indifferent. Oh, the indifferent, they probably know what's in there. But they don't see how it applies to us, to them. Oh, I'll live my life the best way I can. I'll try to be moral. I'll try to be good. But all that other stuff, I don't need that. And we reach and come into contact with people all the time like that. Kind of like Felix over there when Paul talks before Felix. How he reasons before Felix about things that were very important, about righteousness and self-control and about judgment to come. And Felix says, go away. Go away. That's really not for me. As far as we know, it never was for Felix. When we approach the loss, it is not our opportunity to demonstrate how much knowledge we have and how little they have. Jesus never embarrassed anyone. Even with the hard things he had to say, he never embarrassed anyone who knew very little. And folks, we need to be careful that we don't do that. Because I'll tell you one thing, embarrassed people, they don't come back. I dare say there are people in every congregation, or should be there, but won't come back because they've been embarrassed one time or another. You know, the Lord gave us the golden rule to be used. But how often do we really use it? Now, Jesus didn't embarrass, and Jesus always stayed on focus. Get that second one up there if you don't mind. Always stayed on focus. With Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, he stayed on focus. He came to open the Word of God to them, to show them what was lacking in their lives. And he was not going to be sidetracked no matter what. He focused upon what was most important, that's salvation. And at times people would come to Jesus and they'd try to get him off course, they'd try to get him off message, and he wasn't going to have anything to do with that. I remind him over in Luke chapter 12 there's a man who comes to Jesus. He says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Remember what Jesus says? He said, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And now could Jesus have settled that issue between the two brothers? I guess he could. Would that have really settled the issue? I think there was greed involved in there. There's covetousness. But that wasn't what Jesus was about. Jesus was about saving souls. And his message was always about that. He didn't major in minors. He kept focused. And when he talks to Nicodemus, he keeps focused. And when he talks to the Samaritan woman, he keeps focused. And when we take the gospel out to people, we need to stay focused also, because they're going to try their best to get you off course. The Samaritan woman tried that. And Jesus wasn't going to have nothing to do with that, was he? As much as she tried, he always got her back upon what was most important. And so he stayed focused. I'll tell you one other thing that Jesus did. Is that Jesus saw value in every person. There are two numbers that every one of us ought to know, because they are the most important numbers in our lives. And I'm going to tell you what they are. There's the number 3 and the number 16. Because when you put 3 and 16 behind the name John, what do you have? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave... For God so loved everyone that he gave his only begotten Son. To God, it doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what language you speak or the ethnic group you call your own. It doesn't matter to him. Every person is of value to God. And Jesus came to save every person. Okay. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. All, not few. All. And what we see in John 3 and John 4 is that Christ did come to save all, didn't he? In John 3, he came to save a religious expert who was trying to do the right thing. And in John 4, he came to save a morally challenged woman whose life was a mess. He had time for both of them. He answered their questions. He kept them on focus. And he never once pre-qualified any people. Not once did he do that. Pre-qualifying. That's something we hear oftentimes, don't we? It's been about a year ago that my daughter Molly received a letter in the mail from the AAA Club that said that she had been pre-qualified for a membership in AAA. She was 12 at the time, so that we were elated about that. But you know what pre-qualifying is, don't you? We have what? Pre-med. And we have courses called pre-law. And they're all about taking courses. And if you can pass those courses, well, perhaps maybe you'd be qualified to take the bigger courses, you know, go on to be a doctor or go on to be a lawyer. And so we all know about what pre-courses are and pre-qualifying things. They're weeding out processes, aren't they? If you can't cut these courses, chances are you're not going to be able to take the courses that are more difficult. Luke chapter 19, when Christ says to Zacchaeus, I'm going home with you, what do you think the reaction was by the Pharisees on that occasion? They'd already called him a sinner. How aghast they would have been because, you know, he wasn't fit to be in the presence of this rabbi, this man Jesus. He wasn't worthy. He was no good. He's an outcast. And sometimes, folks, we're no better than they are. Sometimes we size up people spiritually by the way they look, what race they are, what culture they come from. We find out how messed their lives are up, and we say, well, you know, probably not the best prospect to hear the gospel. And sometimes we can be so, so wrong. When we lived in Hueytown, I used to go to my favorite Scottish restaurant about every morning in Hueytown. It's called McDonald's. And have oatmeal. And one morning I was there having my oatmeal, and a young man walked in. Looked to be maybe in his mid-20s, late-20s. Had a ponytail, a couple of earrings in each ear. Tattoos just covered both arms and up his neck. And he sat down across from me. And I was thinking to myself, oh, am I so happy that my sons don't look like this young man over here. Oh, thank you, Lord, they don't look like him. And then to my shame, that ponytail, pierced, tattooed young man bowed his head and said a prayer over his Egg McMuffin and orange juice. You know what I was doing? I was pre-qualifying. I was doing the exact opposite what our Lord ever did with anybody. What would you do with Nicodemus? Think about that just for a moment. Here's a man that he's on the inside of Judaism. He likes that. He probably teaches down at the local synagogue. He's proud to be a Jew. Oh, well, he would never want to hear about the gospel, would he? He's happy where he's at. We'd waste our time trying to talk to that guy. Let's find somebody else. Well, let's go find the Samaritan. Well, wait a minute. Not so fast. She's in her fifth marriage. She's an adulteress. She's from the wrong side of the tracks. She probably could care less about spiritual things. Why should I waste my time talking to her? You see what I'm getting at? We spend so much time looking for the right prospect, the perfect one, instead of seeing everyone as the prospect, the perfect one. Like Jesus did. There was a story that was in Reader's Digest several years ago. It was about a young man who had fought in the Vietnam War, and he was coming home. His parents hadn't heard from him for about a year, but when the man got back to San Francisco, he called them. And of course, they were thrilled to hear from their son, thrilled to know that he was back in the States. And as he was talking to his parents, he said this. He said, I've got a friend I'd like to bring home with me. And his parents said, oh, great. Sure, bring him on. We'd love to meet him. And then the young man went on. He said, well, there's something you need to know. This boy was hurt pretty bad in the war. He stepped on a landmine and he lost an arm and a leg. He has nowhere to go. I want him to come and live with us. Well, the tone of his parents changed very quickly. His mother said, "Son, I'm sorry to hear that. Maybe we can find some help for him." And the boy said, "No, Mom, I want him to come and live with us." And then his dad got on the phone. He said, "Son, you come home. He'll find a way. Just come on home. We can't wait to see you." And the conversation ended. And the parents didn't hear from him for a couple weeks until they received a phone call from the San Francisco Police Department. They believed that they had their son there in the morgue who had died from a fall from a high building, and they thought it was suicide, and they wanted the parents to come out and claim the body. Well, the parents got on the first flight they could and flew out to San Francisco. They were taken to the morgue, and sure enough, it was their son. And to their horror, they just discovered that their son had one arm and one leg. You know, the parents of that story are sometimes like us. Just like us. We'd rather stay away from people that aren't as healthy, aren't as beautiful, aren't as smart as we. They're not worthy of our time. But thankfully, God doesn't treat us like that, does he? Thankfully, God doesn't treat us like those parents. Because he sent his son. Because he loves us all. You know, the best way that you can show your love to Christ is to do what he tells you to do. And through your obedience, you show your love. By submitting yourself to what he's told you to do, shows how much you love him, he who loved us first. If you're outside the body of Christ this morning, I'd urge you to consider the situation you find yourself in this very morning. It's not a situation you want to die in. It's not where you want to be when people come to view you. You want to be on the Lord's side. And we can help you do that this morning. Make that known to us now as we stand and we sing this song.